All right, let's just go ahead and start with a word of prayer. And I always like to, or I should say I occasionally like to just dedicate a little bit of time for you personally. Maybe if you're struggling with some of the information or maybe struggling with something in your life, it's always good for us to just prepare ourselves. The Bible tells us that as a believer we have open access into the presence of God. We're to come boldly to the throne of grace, not just when we're doing well, but more particularly when we're having trouble and when we're struggling, to come boldly to the throne of grace and find mercy to help us in our time of need. So whatever may be going on in your life, there may be areas where the Spirit's convicted you and you need to just spend a little time with the Lord and say, Father, I fell in this area. I've committed sin. I need to be cleansed of that. Wash me. Jesus started his session with the disciples in the upper room by washing their feet. He washes our feet every day as we allow him to do it. Don't be like Peter and say, no, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Believe me, he is very, very happy to cleanse us and to restore us in good fellowship and usefulness. So just a moment of silent prayer, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come together again to open your word and to humble ourselves and quiet our souls, we just pray that you'll deliver us from the many distractions of our lives. We know that the enemy is constantly and ceaselessly at work to try to intrude and interfere with our spiritual life. We ask that you would post your mighty sentries around this place, for you have declared that your angels are our servants, that they are our guardians, and watch over us, above all the Spirit of God who indwells us, protect us from all evil, deliver us from the evil one in whatever way he may be attempting to intrude and interfere in our life. We pray that you will set the Lord Jesus Christ before us, not only crucified but resurrected, seated at your right hand in power and authority and glory, that we will look at our lives from the perspective that we are seated with him. As the Apostle Paul encourages us, seek those things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, for we have died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. And surely, Father, if our lives are hid with him at the right hand of the Father, we are secure in every way. We thank you for it. Bless this session, we pray, to his honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Going back to my early experience as a believer, I remember the first time I ever heard the term eternal security. It sounded to me like the biggest heresy I had ever heard. It created in me I don't even know how to describe it. It was unsettling to me. It infuriated me. And the thought that came to my mind is no doubt a thought that's come to your mind. If when we believe in Christ, we're secure forever, we could just go do anything we want. You can just sin any old way you want because it doesn't matter. That was the thought that came to my mind. That thought revealed my ignorance. It revealed how little I understood about salvation, how little I understood about what had taken place, and definitely how little I understood the plan of God for those who have trusted in Christ. The fact is that no, you can't, and there are reasons that you can, and believe it or not, in one of our sessions, we're going to get to those reasons, and I'll explain them. But what I want to do is just look at this idea, this term, eternal security. Is it biblical? I've had people say to me, well, you can't find eternal security in the Bible. My answer is always, you can find it on every page of the Bible. But you won't find it stated in that way. So what we're going to do is we're going to have a little exercise, once again, thumbing our way through the Scriptures. But I want to begin in John 19, verse 30. I want to show us a couple of passages, and then we'll move fairly rapidly through some other Scriptures and see if we can come to a biblical conclusion. My desire this weekend, and really this weekend we're doing things quite a bit different than I usually do in the conferences, in that I'm trying to just kind of keep myself out of the way as much as possible and let the Word of God speak to you. I want you to be convinced by God's Word, not by any argument or influence on my part. So in John 19:30, we come to the statement of Jesus at the cross. I mentioned it earlier, of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. This is perhaps one of the most blessed. And that is where our Lord, having paid the debt of our sin, and I might even just back up to verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." A vessel was full of sour wine sitting there, and they filled a sponge with the sour wine. They put it on hyssop, and they put it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, and just a little sideline here, he was offered this drink twice. And the first time he rejected it, and the second time he received it. That's very significant. Because this sour wine was kept at the site of the crucifixion because it had a drug in it that dulled the senses and made it a little more tolerable. I don't know how you can make crucifixion more tolerable, but it dulled the senses enough to alleviate some of the anguish of crucifixion. He rejected it the first time it was offered because he had to pay the debt in full. The fact that he receives this sour wine now indicates what John just told us: all things have been accomplished. So he received the wine, and it says, after he had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Very, very strong statement. Just to give you a little bit of background, the word that is used here comes from the word teleo, which means to reach the goal, to achieve your objective, to finish your race, to accomplish what you set out to do. It's in the perfect tense, which tells us that it is a finished action. Usually we refer to the perfect tense as finished action in the past with the result that it goes on forever. That's the full idea. But this particular form of this word was used in ancient Rome when you had a debt, or if you had a sentence against you. Let's say that you were incarcerated, you were commanded to be put in prison for a period of time. Your sentence was, let's say, for 5 years. And after you had paid your sentence, when you came out of the prison, they gave you an official Roman document. And on that document was the very word that Jesus used here, tetelestai, and it meant, "It is finished." On that bill was the charges against you, the sentence that you had to pay. It had to be paid for a certain amount of time, and when you came out, they gave you the document, and they stamped on it, wrote on it, however they did it, "It is finished." You would keep that document with you the rest of your life, because if anyone ever tried to charge you again for that crime or for whatever it was, you would pull out the document and say, "I can never be charged again." That's the word that's used. By the way, it's used twice, because if you look, I'm reading from the New King James, the word "accomplished" in verse 28 is the same word. Knowing that all things were finished, Jesus said, "It is finished." Now, the question is, how does that apply to you and I in regard to our salvation? Well, I want to look at one other passage, and we'll answer that question. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, I'm sure in the minds of some of you, and I've already had a couple of questions about what about this passage or that passage, because they seem to say something different. And I'll agree, they seem to say something different, but the key word there is "seem." One of the passages that people always want to come to is Hebrews 10, and trust me, we're going to get here. We're going to look at the difficult passages. I'll do my best to hopefully simplify them for you. But in Hebrews 10, what I want us to see right now is verse 10 through 12. "By that will," speaking of God's will that Jesus take on a human body, "sacrifice and offering you would not accept, but you have prepared a body for me. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Very interesting word here, hapax. Hapax is a word that means once for all, never to be repeated. When you find a word in the Bible, and there are a number of them, that only occurs once, you call it a hapax legomena. It is a word that only occurs once in the entire Bible. They're very interesting words when they're used, And they use this word because it means never to be repeated. So he's telling us here that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Then he says in verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Now, verse 14 is the one I want us to see. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The reason that I bring us to this passage is because the word perfected is the same as the word finished in John 19 and verse 30. See, it would be easy for us to say, well, yes, Jesus finished the work of redemption on the cross, but I'm not sure that it's finished in regard to my case. Maybe something I can do is going to affect that or change that or alter that in some way. The author of Hebrews, whoever he was, we don't know who the author was, he doesn't name himself, says, not so. You, as a child of God, have been perfected forever. Not only that, it's interesting to notice that not only are we perfected forever, but we are still being sanctified. See that in the verse? He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The word sanctified, it can actually be translated, depending on the usage of it, in three different ways. Saint, sanctify, or holy. Those three words are important because they show us the entire scope of our spiritual life. At the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you become a saint. The verb hagiazo means to set apart from something to something. As we saw earlier, Colossians 1:13, he has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of light. Or as we're told in John 5:24, they have passed out of death and into life. So at that moment, there is a separation. We have been set apart to God. We are called a saint. Lest you think that this is only a word that should be used for special people, Paul uses it of the Corinthians at the beginning of the book before he outlines something like 30 sins that are going on in the Corinthian church, including temple idolatry, including immorality of the grossest sort, including adultery, fornication, lying, deceiving, cheating one another, envy, on and on and on. The list continues, and he says, to the saints who are in Corinth. And it's very interesting because one of the passages that we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he rebukes them for all the sins they're involved in and calls them saints. So what does that tell us? Something happened the moment you trusted Jesus Christ that is never going to be changed or undone. But you're still on that narrow onward and upward path that we call spiritual growth. This is what we call being sanctified. We are perfected here. We are sanctified here. Sanctification has to do with our gradual spiritual growth. It isn't an instantaneous process. The sin nature is not abolished at the moment of our salvation. Not only that, the sin nature is not improved at the moment of our salvation. Your old man is just as corrupt as he has ever been. As a matter of fact, there are passages that suggest that he's worse than the day you trusted Christ. The old man, Paul says, is being corrupted as you go through life. The old man is heading for destruction. At death, that old man is going to be no longer your problem. One day, you and I are going to stand in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we are going to be glorified. As we saw earlier, Jesus saying, he that believes in me, I give to him eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And when you and I are raised up, guess what? You are going to be like Jesus Christ. John tells us we do not know what we shall be, but we do know this. When we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. We will be holy in the fullest, most perfect, and most complete sense. Saint, sanctified, and holy are three words that all come from the same root that he's using here. We become a saint the moment we trust Christ. We are sanctified as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. We will one day be holy. And I don't know about you, but the longer I live with myself, the more I long for that day, that I will stand perfected forever in His presence. You're going to be there. You're going to see people there you didn't think would get there. But don't be surprised, because there are going to be people there that never thought you'd get there. I've often wondered if, we're going to close our eyes in death, open our eyes in eternity, and look around and say, "What are you doing here? How could you get here? I got here the same way you did, through the mercy of God and through the grace of Jesus Christ." So we want to think about this term, eternal security. Is it a biblical term? And we want to look at some passages. So I ask you to just jot down what I have here on the board. I'm not going to turn to each and every one of these passages. In Hebrews 5 and verse 9, well, really, I should turn to them. Let's just turn to them. Hebrews 5, 9, I want you to see it in the Word, not take my word for it. Hebrews 5, 9 says, "Having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him." Eternal salvation. That's the phrase that we have here. In each one of these passages, the word "eternal" is going to occur. It's going to be used in relation to different things. But in Hebrews 5, 9, it's used of eternal salvation. What kind of salvation do we have? Eternal. You don't need to try to follow me through this. I'll turn as quickly as I can to these passages and read to you. Paul in Ephesians 3 and verse 11, speaking about the plan that God is fulfilling in our lives, says that He is doing this according to the eternal purpose that He accomplished in Christ Jesus. He has an eternal purpose, and that eternal purpose has been accomplished. It's an eternal purpose that has been accomplished. Romans 6:23, I can just quote that one for you. "The wages of sin is death," but you all know the rest of it. "The gift of God is eternal life." What kind of life? Eternal life. Back to Hebrews. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Paul says, speaking of the sacrifice of Christ, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Redemption, of course, speaks of the payment of a debt. By the way, when Jesus died on the cross, how many of your sins did He pay for? All of them? Only the ones that happened before I believed? He died 2,000 years before I lived, so His sacrifice was 2,000 years before I ever committed a sin. Obviously, He died for all. Every sin of every member of the human race finished. Even the ones you haven't committed yet, some of which may shock you, but they'll never shock God, because He saw them in eternity past. He saw them when He poured them out on Christ and paid the penalty. You know, we really are quite impressed with ourselves, even in negative ways. We're impressed that we are really quite the sinner. And sometimes we think, and I've often wondered, King David, here he is, a man after God's own heart, the greatest king who ever walked the face of the earth, standing on top of his palace, looks over the wall, sees down there Bathsheba, sends for her with the authority of a king, takes her — the word that's used in the Hebrew implies that he took her by royal command. He just said, "This is how it's going to be," and it was. And it's almost like we picture God up there, like His crown almost falls off His head. Hey, what's happening here? Was God taken by surprise? Not at all. Before the foundations of the world, Paul tells us, Christ was crucified in the mind of God. And what I take that to mean is that before God ever set the world spinning in space, He had already anticipated, He already knew in His omniscience, in His eternal and absolute wisdom, every person who would ever live, every sin that would ever be committed. And I even take it from the passage in Isaiah 53. Isaiah says, "He was pierced through by our iniquities." Listen, the thing that caused him to scream was not the nails. It wasn't the crown of thorns. It wasn't the beating by the Romans that caused him to scream. He laid himself willingly on his cross. He told his disciples, "No man takes my life. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up." But there came a moment of time as he hung there on the cross after brutality that most of us cannot even comprehend, that he began to scream in an anguish and an agony that you and I will never understand to the ends of all eternity. And that was when the sins of every member of the human race literally passed through his soul. He felt the shame. He felt the disgrace. He felt the betrayal. He felt the guilt of every sin. That's why the author of Scripture says that he, the author of Hebrews, tells us that on the cross he despised the shame. He looked down on it. He held it in utter contempt because he knew he was to be victorious over it. Redemption means the price has been paid. Hebrews 13:20, another passage. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant." Did you know that when you trusted in Jesus Christ, you entered into a covenant with God? And that covenant made you His child. That covenant declared you to belong to Him forever. And that covenant was sealed by the blood of Christ. Going back to Hebrews 9, verse 15. Let me read verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason He is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 that we have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. This passage tells us that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you have the assurance of that inheritance. It's an eternal inheritance. And finally, the last one that we'll look at under this particular issue is 1 Peter 5:10, where he says, "But may the God of all grace," and you should savor that word. You should come to have an appreciation for that word. To understand it, to explore it, to let it be expanded in your mind to mean all that God means when He speaks. Paul in Acts chapter 20 speaks of the gospel as the gospel of the grace of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, he speaks of the present age that you and I are living in as the dispensation of the grace of God. We need to understand what God means when He uses the word grace. We use the word flippantly. Sometimes we use it in a very shallow way. When God uses that word, it has a meaning and a significance that I would suggest to you we'll spend eternity trying to comprehend all that that word means. God, by His eternal grace, who called us into His eternal glory. As I read these passages, every one of them speaking of that which is eternal, and by the way, can anyone give me a simple definition of the word eternal?
Never ending.
Never ending. God's never ending purpose. Our never-ending life, never-ending redemption, a never-ending covenant, a never-ending inheritance, a never-ending glory. When I speak oftentimes at pastors' conferences And believe me, there is no other teaching on the planet that I run into where I have greater hostility than what I'm teaching you this weekend. No matter where I go. Any number of countries in Central and South America, I think 8 to 12 countries in Africa, 6 different countries in Asia. It doesn't matter where I go. I always know where the battle is going to be. Always. It's this particular topic. I've even had pastors who come to me and say, on the sly, you know, I really believe like you do. I believe in eternal security, but I won't teach my people that. And I say, why in the world not? Because if I do, then they'll go out and sin. They'll use it as a license to sin. You know something that I've learned in my life and experience? Nobody needs a license to sin. We don't have any trouble sinning all on our own. The tragedy is, by depriving believers of the teaching of the truth, we are robbing from them the very foundation on which they can build a victorious Christian life. Because we have shifted the focus from the person and the work of Jesus Christ in all its perfection to me. We are living, my friends, in what John calls the Laodicean church. You know what Laodicean means? Human rights. Laos, the people. Dikeo, rights. We're living in an age when the focus of the church is not on Christ and not on God's word. It's all about me, me, me. And it's destroying the church. So, I have a question. If everything in these 7 passages, and believe me, I've only given us, you know, I had to winnow out so many passages to fit everything into this conference. If all of these things are eternal, what other phrase could you use to describe it if not eternal security? As I read these passages, I see no avenue for doubt, for fear, for insecurity, for question. They're simple statements of fact, just as were all the statements that we saw in the Gospel of John regarding having eternal life and never perishing. But that's not really enough. We need to go on. And since we've seen a lot in Hebrews, look with me to Hebrews chapter 7. I love the book of Hebrews because it's usually the book people first want me to turn to the problem passages, which there are some pretty tough passages in Hebrews. They say, well, the book of Hebrews, you know, it doesn't teach that. And the reason I love going to the book of Hebrews is because there is no book in the Bible that is as absolute in its declaration of our security as the book of Hebrews. I mean, this guy just hammers it. And one of the places in Hebrews 7, verse 22 to 25, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety. What's a surety? If you go surety for someone, what are you doing? You're guaranteeing. Is Jesus Christ the guarantor of my eternal life? This passage says he is. If he is, do I doubt that he'll be faithful? Or am I going to trust him? And not only that, but he uses a phrase that Jesus actually introduced in the Sermon on the Mount. How much more? Paul picked it up. He really liked it. He uses it about 3 or 4 times in Romans chapter 5. And when you use the much more, you're actually using a phrase that comes out of the ancient rabbinical teaching tradition. They called it Kal Vahomer. And Kal Vahomer means however much assurance, security, conviction I can give you, it's so much more. Remember when Jesus said, how many of you, if your child asked for bread, would you give him a rock? If he asks you for a fish, little child comes toddling over to you, he's hungry. Daddy, daddy, I want to eat. So what do? You give him a scorpion or a serpent? Say, no way, we could never be that evil. But yet we believe God could be that evil. And what did Jesus say? How much more your heavenly Father, another concept he introduced up until the time Jesus came along, no one in Judaism would have ever spoken of God as their Father. He was Elohim Adonai. He was Yahweh, which they wouldn't even speak. That's why even today, when Hebrews write the name of God, they'll write it like, because it's not to be pronounced. The name of God was so holy when they used Jehovah. So they would substitute Adonai Elohim, Adonai my Lord, my Master, Elohim. The three-person God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And yet Jesus said, I want you to think of God as your heavenly Father. Not a fallible Father. If you being evil, which we all are to start with, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you what is good? You know what? Sometimes when God gives us what's good, we don't like it. You ever remember your parents saying to you, I know you don't like it, but it's good for you? How many times does God have to say to us, I know you don't like this. I know this trial you're going through is painful. I know this experience is hurting. Trust me. This could never have touched you. It could never have entered into your life. It could never have passed through your shield, which is a 360-degree shield that defends you from all evil. It couldn't have touched you without the permission of the God that rules the universe. My friend, if it touched you, it's because in the eyes of the Heavenly Father, looking at it from an eternal perspective, what you thought was the worst thing that could happen to you in your life will probably become the crown on your head in eternity. I know it's hard for us to understand that. But the question is not, do we understand? The question is He my Heavenly Father? Does He love me? When He says, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you, did He really mean that? When He says, if you come to me, I will never under any circumstances, absolutely not, cast you out. Do we really believe Him? Or are we going to qualify it away? So, coming back to our passage. Verse 24 of Hebrews 7 says, but He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, listen closely, He is also able. He's the one, not me. He is able to save to what? The uttermost? To the uttermost, those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Do you know what the word for uttermost is? Well, it's the same as the word that was translated in John 19:30. It is finished. It's the same as the word that was used in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, perfected forever. But it has something added. I told you the word is teleo. Here we have the word panteleo. What is pan or pan? All, every, it used to be an airline called Pan American. It flew all over the Americas. It means as far as you can stretch it, that's how far it goes. To the uttermost, to the greatest extreme, to as far as you can stretch your mind, to anything that you can conceive. And remember, he said, how much more? As much as you and I will ever understand about that word is so much greater. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God. But I want you to notice why. We're going to have to deal with the issue of sins in believers' lives because believers sin. And sometimes believers sin really horribly. Sometimes believers can fall into really, really nasty, terrible sins. And the thing that troubles me today in our pretty much worldwide culture of Christianity today is that that person is usually then brutalized by fellow Christians by being told that they were never saved. Or that they might have been saved once, but they surely have lost it now. And all hope and all joy and all peace and all security is ripped from the soul of that person because of misunderstanding of Scripture. And I know because, folks, I was there as an early believer, and I will tell you that because of that kind of teaching, I nearly came to a point of taking my own life. I was within a few moments of ending my life. And I got down on my knees one last time to pray and express to God my confusion about the whole issue of how could you send Christ to die for me and tell me all my sins are paid for and then rip it all away in a moment of time. One verse came through my mind by the gracious, merciful ministry of God the Holy Spirit that I had heard. I'd only been a believer for a year, and I had heard that verse in a message by the pastor at the church I attended, and it was from the book of Job, and it talked about how after he lost his possessions, after he lost his wealth, after he lost his children, after he lost his health, and finally his wife couldn't even stand him, and she says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Job made a statement. Even if he slays me, I will trust in him. And in the middle of the Amazon jungle, with a machete that I was about ready to fall on as a young believer, that verse penetrated my soul, and it said, trust him. And it took away the gloom. And I could go on for a couple of hours to describe to you what I was under at that time. It was deep, deep, dark, demonic oppression. And in that moment, it was as if the clouds parted. I remember, folks, walking out. I went through this struggle for days. I remember walking out in the middle of that village in the Amazon jungle with the sun burning down. I remember reaching my hand out and trying to reach outside the cold darkness that I was feeling to try to feel the sunlight, and I couldn't feel it. And I could only think in my mind, I've lost my salvation. I've committed the unforgivable sin. I don't know what it is, but whatever it is, I probably did it. You know what it took for me to have victory in that dark hour? One verse. But it was a verse that brought me back to the central issue, and that is trusting. Just trusting because he is faithful. By the way, interestingly, well, I could tell you a whole story. I have to tell you the story now. Here I am in Brazil, right? I'm 17 years old. I've been a believer for a little over one year. My original plan was to go to Africa. Since I was 6 years old, I wanted to go to Africa. I had great plans to go to Africa at that time. I had actually started making preparations to ride a steamship to East Africa. I had all kinds of plans what I wanted to do there. And guess what? God intervened in something called the Six-Day War in Israel. No steamship going through the Suez. My whole plan crashed. And then amazingly, by chance, hint, hint, the providence of God, the door opened up for me to go and visit Wycliffe Bible translators in the Amazon jungle, which got me there, which brought me to a point of going through that tremendous struggle in my life, which brought that one verse into my mind, and I took that verse as the verse for my life. Even if he slays me, I'm going to trust him. Guess what? Some 20 years later, 25 years later, I end up for the first time where I wanted to go. I'm in Africa for the first time, and I have the first opportunity to teach the Word of God to African people, and they drive me way out in the middle of nowhere, and there's a little three-sided shack about the size of this area right here, and crammed into that three-sided shack are about 50 believers that are waiting for me to teach the Word. And standing clear at the back of the room is a good-looking young fellow with his Bible like this, and guess what he had written in great big letters on the edge of his pages? Job 13:15. You know, God does things like this all through our lives, and it's just like he's saying, hey, did I tell you to trust me? Didn't I tell you it'll be okay? Look what I've done for you. I brought you where you wanted to be, but you had to go there first. And I know it's 25 years after you wanted it to happen, but it all happens in my perfect time, so just trust me. And that's really the secret, my friends, to the Christian life. Trusting. Let's look at a couple of more passages real quick. Actually, jot these down. I'm not going to take all this time. 1 Corinthians 1:8. He will confirm you blameless to the end. If you're here this morning and you are a child of God through faith in Christ, this passage says that you are going to end up in His presence blameless. Next passage, 1 Corinthians 15:49. As we have borne the image of the earthly, that is, the nature of Adam, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly, that is, perfect righteousness and holiness. 1 Corinthians 15:49. How about Philippians 1:6? He who began a good work in you will complete it until when? Until the day of Christ. That's what I call to the uttermost. He is able to save to the uttermost those who trust in Him. 1 Peter 1:5, I spoke of this earlier. We are kept by the power of God for salvation. Go back to that picture that we started with. You're in the hands of Jesus. His hands are wrapped in the Father's hands. No one is going to take you out of His hands. Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. You have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Where is Christ right now? Christ right now is seated at the right hand of the Father. So here we have the throne of the Father. Here we have Jesus Christ. And guess who's in Him? In Christ. That's you and I. And you have died, and your life is hid right there. The greatest treasure that Christ came into this world to find. You remember the parable? The guy that was walking through the field and he found a treasure, and for joy over that treasure, he went and sold everything that he had to buy the field, to claim the treasure. We always use that as a picture of us finding eternal life. I believe what Jesus is trying to convey to us is that that's what he did for us. He bought the whole field. He paid for the whole world. He died for every sinner, knowing that most would not accept Him, knowing that the vast majority would reject Him, but He bought the field so that He could rightfully claim the whole thing. For what purpose? For you. My friend, that's what you mean to Him. If that doesn't, as my old Arkansas friend would say, if that doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. That should give you a lift and a motivation to wake up every morning and live life to the glory of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. By the way, just turn to this one with me and I'll give you this one and one more, and then see if there's any quick questions. 1 John, let's start in verse 28. Chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John 2:28. John says, now little children, if he calls us little children, what does that mean we are? Believers. Children of God. Now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Are there going to be some believers who are ashamed at his coming? Absolutely. Are there things that you and I can lose by unfaithfulness? Absolutely. And you know what? One day when we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ and we watch certain things in our life burn up in the bonfire of divine judgment, there's going to be some tears. Because we're going to see that we wasted time, we lost opportunities, we missed the perfection of God's plan for our life, but we still have eternal life. We may even, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, and it's a passage that we'll see before long, come through as by fire. You know, a man whose house burns down around him and he runs out the door in his flaming night clothes, his life saved. Paul says, yet he shall be saved, yet so as by fire. My friend, don't let your life go up in smoke. Don't throw away the precious opportunity that God gives you and I every day we live to show the love of Christ. And you know what? Your greatest mission on earth and my greatest mission on earth is to begin showing the love of Christ to those who are closest to us. There's no sense trying to go out and save the world if we can't even show the love of Christ to those who are near to us. And that's the hardest, but it's the greatest. We don't want to be ashamed at his coming. Verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone practicing righteousness is born of him. You say, well, what about those who are not practicing righteousness? It doesn't automatically disqualify them. It just says that you may not have the evidence before your eyes that they are. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. Can I ask you a question? If hope is one of the strongest motivating factors to purify your life, how great a crime is it against the souls of people to rob them of hope? Just think on that one for a moment. If the Christian life is in fact built around three spiritual virtues called faith, hope, and love, and those three stand together, what can be said if I damage or destroy the hope that a fellow believer has? It's a terrible thing. Got to show you this last one, folks. Turn with me to Romans 8. I get excited about passages like this because I need them. I need them every day I live. The Bible tells us that God knew you and I before eternity. As a matter of fact, it tells us that he wrote our names in his book before he created the world. Is that a great deal or what? Your name is in his book, and the world hasn't even begun spinning. Romans 8:29 says, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified. In God's mind, your glorification is already an accomplished fact. It's as sure as your justification. It's as sure as your call. It's as sure as your salvation. Glorification is an accomplished fact. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Is God for you? He tells you that he is. He tells us in every way that he is. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Have you ever had people who were accusing you or attacking you or vilifying you or, you know, judging you for some reason? Who's going to bring a charge against someone that Jesus Christ stands up and says, wait a minute, I paid the debt. You going to accuse me? Because I declared this person righteous. I declared this person forgiven. So who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore, who is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, and you could add in there divorce, loss of loved ones, disease. Can it separate you from the love of God in Christ? Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know how you could say it any better. And all I can conclude is, if this is not eternal security, I don't know what is. Any questions? All right. I think we're going to have lunch. Lunch is always good. We've been feeding the soul. It's good to feed the body. Mine usually gets fed more than it needs, but that's all right. Why don't we close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for each and every person who's come today. Father, I do desire so much that your Spirit will just work in our hearts and our souls to bring us to your perspective, not ours. Not human reason or human logic or trying to build our worldview and our perspective of life on some system of human thinking. Just understanding your word and understanding how vast and great and deep your love for us is and how complete the work that you have accomplished for us in Christ. Turn our eyes away from ourselves. Get our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ in order that we might run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, and is even now sitting at your right hand. To this end we pray in Christ's name, amen. We'll take a break.